Our scripture reading will be from two portions. Brother Blake Stanley will be reading later from Jeremiah chapter 31, and I'll be reading now from Hebrews chapter 8, passages that are very related to each other. Hebrews will explain what Jeremiah 31 is proclaiming. And so if you may, please stand for the reading of scripture, beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 8. Now, this is the main point of the things which we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that day, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Amen. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious word.
I invite you to turn with me this evening to the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31. The book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31. And before I begin, let us pray for the reading and the preaching of the word of God. Lord, thank you for this time that we have to gather before you. Thank you for this opportunity to hear your word. Lord, it is your word that is holy, infallible, and inerrant. So we ask that you bless the reading of your word. Lord, please be with me as I exposit this word. Keep my lips free from error. For Lord, I am but a mortal man, but you are holy. And so, Lord, let this be a true sermon, holy of you and not of me. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be reading and considering together the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. And in particular, verses 31 through 37. And I ask that you please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, saith the Lord. This is the holy, infallible, and inerrant word of the living God. Please be seated. In Hebrew literature, when an author is trying to point you to something special or something in particular or a great idea, they will use different methods, two of which are found in our passage. The first is called a chiasm, and the second is parallelism. We'll talk about parallelism later. But for now, a chiasm, coming from the Greek letter chi, which makes an English X, is designed to point you to a certain central point. And when the largest book in the Bible makes one massive chiasm, it's something important indeed. You may have thought Psalms was the largest, but it only has the most chapters. Jeremiah is indeed the largest. Now, if you're taking notes, you can make an arrow. And on that arrow, you'll have an A and an A prime, a B and a B prime, a C and a C prime, and then your central point. Your A starts with Jeremiah chapters 1 through 12, where Jeremiah foretells the impending Babylonian invasion against Judah. Chapters 46 through 51, on your A prime, at the bottom of your arrow, Jeremiah is talking about the impending Babylonian invasion with the surrounding nations, Egypt and so forth. Your B will now be chapters 13 through 20, with Judah's exile and suffering predicted. Your 36 through 45 and your B prime will be Judah's fall and exile. Your C, Jeremiah 21 through 29, is messages of judgment. And then your C prime, your messages of judgment again in chapters 34 through 35. So we've had our A's, our B's, our C's, and now we get to our central point, which comes in chapters 30 through 33. And it is referred to as the Book of Consolation. Jeremiah has predicted suffering, he's predicted destruction, and he's often called the weeping prophet for this very reason. But in the center of all of that is the great central point of hope and a new covenant, which brings us to another point that we must discuss, is what is a covenant? God has always dealt with his people by way of covenant. As we read in our confession, the very first covenant he made was at the very beginning with a covenant of works, starting in Genesis chapter 1. He talked with Adam, and he gave him a positive command of do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not do this, and you will be blessed. If you eat of it, you will surely die. O. Palmer Robinson defines a covenant as a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And when God enters into a covenant relationship with men, he sovereignly institutes a life and death bond. That is what we see with the covenant of works. He has instituted a life and death bond. Adam, if you don't eat of the fruit, you will live. If you do eat of the fruit, if you disobey the command of the Lord, you will die. But as we see in Genesis chapter 3, they did eat of the fruit. They did eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And because of this, sin entered the world. And God would have been wholly justified at that very moment to completely wipe out Adam and Eve. But he didn't. Instead, starting with Genesis 3:15, he institutes a new covenant, a covenant of grace. This covenant of grace begins with 3:15, where he foretells of Jesus Christ coming and saying that the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. And from that point forward, we see this covenant mentioned over and over and over again, and God renewing this covenant over and over and over again. Just a few chapters later, in Genesis 6, God wipes out all the world except for eight people and a few animals. And then in Genesis 9, he renews that covenant of grace and says, I will not destroy the world again by flood. And even in that destruction, there was grace because he left a remnant. He left eight people alive. And we get our first symbol of the covenant with the rainbow. Just a few chapters after that, with Abraham, he goes on and renews the covenant yet again and tells Abraham that through his seed, all nations will be blessed. This is essential. You go to Galatians, and it points out how we are connected to that. We are connected because through Abraham's seed, all nations will be blessed. And that covenant sign given then is circumcision. So we have once again that renewal of the covenant. And then in Exodus, the covenant is renewed yet again through Moses, where he once again tells Moses that the Israelites that he's about to bring out of Egypt will be a special people. And that brings us to our three main points: the old covenant, the new covenant, and the assurance of the covenant. The old covenant, the new covenant, and the assurance of the covenant. With the old covenant, we have in verse 32 of our passage, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So Jeremiah is specifically drawing us back to the Mosaic covenant. This covenant comes at Mount Sinai after God has led Israel out of the land of Egypt, and it is summarized in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And so God is once again talking about the life and death bond. If you will obey me, then you will be a peculiar treasure, a peculiar people. If you don't, then you will be like the Egyptians, what you saw destroyed before your very eyes. However, we see that Judah did not keep their part of the covenant. In the second part of verse 32, God talks about the marriage relationship of the covenant. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Covenants are often summarized. They're often illustrated by way of marriage. The wife has her part, the husband has his part. Judah became the unfaithful wife. Indeed, they were the unfaithful wife before the Mosaic covenant was even ratified with the golden calf. They already were breaking the covenant with idol worship by bringing forth that golden calf. And then from there, it just continues to get worse. When they come to the land of Canaan in Numbers 13, they send the spies in. They go and see the land and how great it is. They come back and they tell the people of Israel how amazing it is. But then they say, we cannot take it because the people are greater than us. And they relied on their own strength rather than the Lord's strength who went before them. And so they were already, once again, breaking the covenant by not having faith in the Lord and what he promised he would do. And then when they finally did decide to try it in Numbers 14, they were annihilated and kicked out. They never made it. And so God, once again, as he promised, watched that whole generation, except for two, pass away. But then he did let them come into the land of Canaan. And then you get to Joshua 24, and you have that famous verse that people like to quote, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But why did Joshua have to say that? Because once again, Israel was still breaking the covenant. They were still worshiping idols. They still had foreign gods. They were still breaking the law. They were still breaking the covenant law, and once again demonstrated they were an unfaithful wife in the covenant bond. And from there, it just continues to get worse. You go through the book of Kings and Chronicles, and you read that in Judah, when you have the kingdom divided, northern and southern kingdom, in Judah, you had 8 good kings. In Israel, the northern kingdom, you had 0. Over and over and over and over again, Israel and Judah broke the covenant. Over and over and over again, we break the covenant. You break the covenant. I break the covenant. But praise be to God that while we are an unfaithful wife, He tells us that He is the faithful husband. When Judah and Israel broke the covenant at Mount Sinai with the golden calf, God did not destroy them completely. When they did not enter into the land of Canaan, God still saved 2 of them and still had a whole new generation that did enter the land of Canaan. When Joshua told them, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," God did not destroy Israel. He let them continue in the land of Canaan. With the kings and with Kings and Chronicles, He was still patient with the northern and southern kingdoms. He was patient with the northern kingdom for almost 300 years. And He was patient with the southern kingdom of Judah for another 140 years after that. Over and over and over again, He demonstrates His faithfulness to His people. He demonstrates that He will uphold His part of the covenant. And then we come to this part of our passage, and He has even more grace and even more patience because He has sent Jeremiah. He has sent Isaiah. He has sent Amos. He has sent Habakkuk and the prophets as His prosecuting attorneys, warning Israel, warning Judah, "You have broken the covenant. Stop now, and I won't destroy you." But they didn't. They did not stop. And so God did send them into exile. But God also said in our passage here, "Very well, you cannot keep the covenant, so I will do it for you." And so we have the institution of the new covenant, which is our second main point. So we've had the old covenant, now we speak of the new covenant. In this new covenant, God has proclaimed, "Israel, Judah, my people, you are radically corrupt. Sin has corrupted you to your very core. You cannot keep the covenant. Nothing you do will work. Therefore, I will do it for you." And so with this, in our passage, He gives us 5 promises. 5 promises. The first one is reconciliation. Jeremiah 31, 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." When Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, when they broke the covenant of works and disobeyed God and sinned, they lost communion with the Lord. You see in Genesis where they walked with Him, but then they lost that communion. They lost that fellowship. They lost the covenant relationship with the Lord. And that had to be restored. And so God promises reconciliation with this new covenant, where we are reconciled back to Him, where we can have communion with Him again and fellowship with Him, where we can talk with Him and walk with Him yet again. And in order for there to be reconciliation, there must be our second promise, which is regeneration. So we had reconciliation, now we have regeneration, which is the first part of verse 33. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." We saw in Hebrews where it talks about the mind and the heart. When the author of the book of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah, he mentions the mind and the heart. The summary of the whole law, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. How is this possible? Through regeneration. In our unconverted state, in our unregenerate state, this is impossible. It cannot be done. We cannot love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of this must be renewed. It must be regenerated. The Lord has to put his law in your mind. And he writes it on your heart. The book of Ezekiel refers to it as taking the heart of stone out and replacing it with a heart of flesh. Removing the stony heart that is so hard and so resistant to the word of the Lord, but then replacing it with a heart of flesh. Something only the Lord your God could do. And God regenerates the human. He regenerates his people so that they have his word on their heart and on their minds. And because of that reconciliation and because of that regeneration, we have our third promise, ownership. Because we are reconciled, because we are regenerated, God now has ownership. The second part of 33, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. God sent his Son to pay for your sins, and because he paid for your sins in his blood, with his blood, he owns you. He owns you. This is why Paul, in every single one of his letters, starts out with Paul, a bondservant or a slave or a servant, depending on your translation. God owns him. God owns his people. God paid for your sins. Therefore, he owns you. And because he owns you, Romans chapter 8 tells us nothing can separate us from him. Where we were separated because of our sin, and because Jesus paid for that sin, now we are no longer separated. We are owned. And God is the owner. But because of that, he's also adopted us, so we also have an ownership of him. We have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We are adopted children. And so now we can say, Abba, Father. We no longer have to rely on myths of Jupiter or Saturn or Zeus or whatever you want to call it. We no longer have to rely on idols of stone and wood and gold or paper. We have Yahweh, the Lord our God. And he owns us and he owns our hearts and our souls. And nothing can separate us from that. And therefore, because there is reconciliation, regeneration, because God has ownership of us, he gives us our fourth promise, which is a saving knowledge. A saving knowledge, the first part of 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Now God, through Jeremiah, is not talking about the whole earth, because obviously we have to go out into the world and tell people. What he's talking about is those in the covenant. Those who are part of the new covenant do not need to be told, know the Lord. They are taught, they do grow. But we don't need to, per se, slap them across the face and say, know the Lord. Because they will know the Lord. That's not to say that they won't have a time of backsliding or a time of sin where they struggle. But when discipline is administered, or when two or three go to them and talk to them, then they will show that they do know the Lord, because it will alert them and they will bring them back, because they have that saving knowledge of the Lord in their heart and on their mind. They have that knowledge of Christ. It is beyond the knowledge of creation. Everyone is without excuse, according to Romans chapter 1, because we all know there is a God just by looking at his creation. But through God's special revelation, through his word, endowed in us by the Holy Spirit, we have a saving knowledge, a special knowledge. How is all of this possible? How are these four promises possible? We just talked about how sin radically corrupts us, how it destroys us. We saw with Israel and Judah how they are exiled and thrown out. We know that God cannot be in the presence of sin and therefore cannot be in the presence of sinners. So how is all this possible? How is there reconciliation? How is their regeneration? How is their knowledge? How is their ownership? It's because of our fifth promise, forgiveness of sin. The second part of verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. How is that fifth promise possible? Because of Jesus Christ. This is why this is the central point of the whole book of Jeremiah. This is why that chiasm is so important. This is why the arrow is so important. When you draw that arrow, at the very end of the arrow, you can write the big word Jesus Christ. The whole thing is pointing you to Him. All of Scripture points you to Jesus Christ. He bought you with His blood. He died the death you deserve. By His stripes we are healed. This is why one of the covenant signs of the new covenant is the very bread and cup that we took this morning. The bread that represents His broken body. The cup that represents His shed blood. Jesus bought you at the cost of His life. And He suffered the wrath of God for you. He suffered in your place. It's easy to think about the physical pain, but think about the spiritual pain He has suffered for you. To take on the wrath of God. We could not even die correctly because our death is nothing more than the punishment we deserve. But Jesus dying in your place, that is what brings forgiveness of sin. That is what casts your sin as far as the east is from the west. And that is what clothes you in righteousness so that when God looks at you, He does not see sinful Blake or sinful Adam. He sees His Son. He sees you clothed in His righteousness. And He sees His Son pointing at you and saying, I died for Him. And because the Lord has done this, because it is the Lord who has made these promises, we have assurance, which brings us to our third main point. So we spoke of the old covenant, we spoke of the new covenant, now we speak of the assurance of this covenant. The very first phrase of verse 35 is arguably the most powerful words in all of Scripture. Thus saith the Lord. It is the Lord who has spoken this. The power of God's word. We talked in Sunday school this morning about the power of words and the power of the spoken word. But the power of God's spoken word is so amazing. It literally created everything you see from nothing. It is so amazing that we can't even conjure up the idea of nothing. If you sit there and try to think of nothing, you have this blank space in your mind, this black space, but there's something. There's the color black. There's the color white, or whatever it is. No color, no nothing, absolutely nothing. And God, with that, with nothing, with His spoken word, created everything. The sun, the moon, and the stars, which we'll come back to in a moment. And with that spoken word, He created everything. And with His spoken word, He recreates His people. Through God's word, we have creation. And through God's word, we have salvation. It is God's word that makes this covenant sure. God, it is not about us. It is not about what we do. It is not about what we say. If it were about our faithfulness, we would be doomed. But it is all of Christ. It is all of God. It is all of God's spoken word and His powerful word that is written down for us. And so, we now get to the parallelism that I mentioned earlier. This is the second thing that an author will use in Hebrew literature to draw your attention to something. And here, he is drawing our attention to just how sure this covenant is. The first part of it, verses 35 and 36. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, Then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me. This is the first part of the parallel. God is drawing your attention to the sun, to the moon, to the stars. And he's challenging you. He is challenging you. If you can make those stop, if you can make them cease to exist, then the covenant will cease to exist. When I was in the military, we talk about looking up at the stars and we see how amazing they are. If you go out in tonight's sky, if the sky is clear, you'll look up and you'll see stars. But the town of Marion puts off so much light, you don't see all of them. You only see a few. So then you go out to the desert, to like California or some other place where there's not a town for miles. You look up and you see even more stars. But in the military, we had these special little things. On the one hand, I absolutely hated them. But on the other hand, at night, they were beautiful. They were night vision goggles. And they relied on infrared light, something you can't see with the naked eye. But they took that and they amplified it so that you could see things in the dark. And when you're in a desert place and you put those night vision goggles on and you look up at the night sky, you see stars that you can't see them with the naked eye. They are so amazing. They are so abundant that I literally could not take my little finger, put it up in front of my eyes, and I could not fit it between two stars. They were so close together. There were so many. They were so amazing. They were so beautiful. The largest of those stars that we know of, if you were to put it in place of the sun, it would swallow Saturn. And God is challenging you. If you can make that cease, if you can make that stop, if you can make the light that those stars produce stop, then the covenant will stop. Stars so amazing, and yet they are reduced to a mere footnote in the story of creation. And he created the stars also. That's all it says. So amazing and so beautiful, and they are designed to point you to God, and now God is challenging. If you can make that stop, the covenant will stop. You can't do it. And so the covenant will not stop. And then the second part of our parallel, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. The second challenge. If you can make the stars cease, then so will the covenant cease. If you can search out the heavens, then the nation of Israel will cease, that the God's covenant people will cease from being before him. We haven't even begun to measure the heavens. Our most powerful telescope can only see but a few million light years out into space, and it still hasn't found the end. You keep going and it's not there. You cannot find the end. It just keeps going. The earth beneath, the foundations of the earth. We've only mapped out, 4 or 5% of the ocean floor? We haven't even begun to search out what's below that. We cannot find the foundations. We know there's a core, a mantle, and all that other stuff, but we haven't mapped it. We can't get down there. It's too hot. There's too much pressure. We can't do it. We cannot search out the foundations of the earth. We cannot measure the heavens. It can't be done. God is challenging you. He's showing you how powerful he really is and just how sure his covenant is with you. He is showing the power of his covenant. And because of the surety of this covenant, it is showing that you will not fall. If you are with God and you are in his covenant, if you are his covenant child, you will not fall. Why? How is that possible? Because God didn't make the covenant with just you. He didn't make it with just mortal man. He made it with his son, Jesus Christ. Westminster Larger Catechism 31 says, is a question, with whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ, and in him all the elect as his seed. God didn't make it with me. He didn't make it with you. He didn't make it with Caiaphas, or he didn't make it with anyone in particular except his son. And through his son, those whom he has chosen. That is the beauty of the Trinity in this covenant. God made a covenant with his son. Buy my people, and they will be yours, and they will be mine. and Christ died the death for his people, and so they are surely in the covenant. And then the Holy Spirit goes to them and gives them the knowledge, introduces them to Christ, and shows them his power, and shows them and teaches them from his word. God's covenant indeed will stand. And that is also why we have the sign of baptism. It is a symbol that marks you as a child of God. It is a symbol that marks you as being in the new covenant. And it is not part of your faithfulness. If it were, you would fail. It is not about the faithfulness. It wasn't about the faithfulness of Israel when they were given the sign of the covenant, because as we saw, they failed. That is the other beautiful thing about the sacrifice of Christ. Everything you see in the Old Testament is pointing to what Christ is going to do. It is looking forward to that. And Christ's sacrifice is so powerful, it extends all the way back to Genesis. This is why David can say he looks forward to the forgiveness of sins. This is why Abraham, when he believed, it was counted to him for righteousness. They all looked forward to what Christ would do. This is why we say this is why the author of Hebrews says the old covenant is obsolete, because it was nothing more than a sign pointing to Christ. The sacrifices of bulls and goats were not sufficient for the forgiveness of sins, but they pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. And now we in the New Testament, having received the fuller revelation of God's word, look back on what Christ has done. We look back on his sacrifice, and we also look forward to his return. This does not excuse us from our part of the covenant. Yes, Jesus died for you. Yes, it is all of him. Yes, it is all about him. But this does not mean that we give up and we no longer cease to keep the law to the best of our ability. This does not excuse us from sin. This does not mean that we can say, let us sin more that grace may abound. God forbid. This does not mean that we go on sinning. This means now we do our best. We acknowledge that we can't do it perfectly. We cannot keep the law perfectly. That's why we have a confession of sin. That's why we pray for forgiveness. But now we try to keep the law because we are grateful for what Christ has done for us, because we are thankful. Harrison Perkins puts it this way: now we seek to obey the law not as an attempt to earn rewards from God, but to show ourselves thankful for his blessing and as fruits and evidences of having received God's favor of faith. My dear brethren, this evening, are you relying on your own strength? Or are you relying on Christ? Do you see the beauty of this covenant that God has made with you? He has made it with his people. And he has made it with his Son. And therefore, if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, then you are in that new covenant. You are in that new covenant with all the saints of time past and time to come. And may we all look forward to the day that we see each other again in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we realize and we acknowledge that it is not about us, for if it were, we would surely be doomed. Indeed, it is all of you, your grace, your mercy, and your power, your word. Now, Lord, as we prepare to exit and go our separate ways, we ask that you watch over us, and that when we struggle, that you remind us that we are covenant children, that you remind us of who we are, but more importantly, of who you are, that you remind us of your power. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.